Shall we take our Bibles now and open them to the book of Exodus first? Exodus chapter 34. And then after that, we'll be reading from Romans 3. Sorry, I might need to cough during this. I haven't got a cold, it's just one of those things. Okay, chapter verse 34, Exodus, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up onto Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down the cloud, in the cloud, and stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from verses 21 to 26. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus."
Firstly, thanks for having me. It's very generous of you guys to have me down here and to welcome me and give me the opportunity to share the Word of God with you. We might start with a prayer. Loving Father, precious God, we thank you for your community of believers all over the world, as we've prayed about this morning. Thank you for your Word. I ask that you'd guide us as we look at it this morning, that you'd help me to speak it with truth and with clarity, and that you would guide the Holy Spirit to impart that in our lives and in our hearts, that we would not only hear it, but that we'd know it and understand it, and that it would affect our lives. Pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Do you ever wonder why God continues to persist with you? That even as a Christian, you look at your life and it's more characterized by flaws and failures and unfaithfulness than you think it probably ought to be. that if God would want, you wonder whether God might one day wake up and just decide that, you know, there's a lot of effort going on here and not much reward. Maybe it's just time to walk away. Maybe it's time to give up. At the risk of revealing my age, when I was growing up, I used to listen to a band by the name of DC Talk when I was driving around on the way to youth group, put the tapes in the car. They had a song called What If I Stumble? And the chorus captures some of these themes. It says, what if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and I make fools of us all? Would the love continue if the walk becomes a crawl? What if I stumble? What if I fall? For DC Talk, it was a real thing because they had a lot of fame and they were worried about what would happen if they happened to mess up, and they would take a lot of people down with them. But it's a question all of us can ask at times, like, what if I stumble? Because the truth is that we do. And as we look at our lives, even as Christians, we look at our lives and we think that they seem to be more characterized by failure at times than success. We don't seem to be able to do the things that we want to do. And we worry that ultimately, if God's presence in our lives, if our continuing relationship with Him rests fundamentally on our performance, on our ability to respond to Him, that it's on very tenuous ground at best. If the hope is based in something that I'm doing, it doesn't seem really hopeful. So the question we want to ask this morning is, what happens if we do stumble? What's the guarantee that God's not just going to pack up and walk away and put it in the too hard basket like we might do with a job or a hobby or the gardening or farming or whatever it is? Our passage today actually picks up these themes. Leading up to our passage that we read this morning out of Exodus 34, the people had stumbled in a very real way. The beginning of Exodus, as I think you might have talked about last week, God won a people for Himself out of slavery in Egypt. Through great demonstrations of His power in the plagues, He humbled the most powerful man in the world and proved that He alone is God. He took the people to be His treasured possession, as He talks about in Exodus 19. And then on the basis of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, He actually makes a covenant with His people. We'll pick it up from Exodus 24, which will be on page 64 in your Bibles if you want to follow along, where they confirm the covenant. From verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and commands, which is going to be the Ten Commandments plus the next few chapters, the people responded in one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. He then got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up the 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. They responded, "We will obey everything the Lord has said. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." After the people make the covenant, Moses goes back up the mountain to get some instructions from God about how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle is going to be the place where God's dwelling is going to rest on earth. For the first time since before the curse in Eden, God wants to be with His people. And so Moses goes up Mount Sinai to get the instructions. Moses was gone for 40 days and the people forgot. They forgot who God was and what He'd done, and instead start looking around and saying, "Where is Moses?" And we'll pick the story back up again in Exodus 32, if you want to turn to it, please. Exodus 32 from verse 1. So when the people saw that Moses was a long time coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold earrings of your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and they brought them to Aaron. He took what they had made and made it in an idol in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who you brought out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," said the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." The people forgot. These are people who have seen and experienced incredible things of God. They saw the great plagues of Egypt as frogs came out of the Nile and as the firstborn of the son of Pharaoh died. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground as the sea was roaring on both sides of them. And they heard the waves come crashing down as it engulfed their enemies, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and killed them. These are people who have seen wonderful things of God. Things that you don't think you'd forget quickly. And yet it takes 40 days from when they say everything the Lord says is good to when they're making a god out of gold and saying, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." To when they just completely reject the God's covenant and end up worshipping something else. It takes 40 days. 40 days isn't that far away. That's like October 2. It's a few days after the AFL Grand Final. It's not that far away. And yet the people forgot. The people seemed to find a way to walk away. And we can look at it and go, how can you do that? How can you have seen the plagues in Egypt and 40 days later walk away from when you make a commitment to God? One of the things I love about this passage is that it shows us fundamentally the condition of the human heart. And one of the things that's really nice about God is he's gracious enough to show us the sin in lives of other people in the Bible before he turns around and reveals it to ourselves. Because the fact is that we're not as different from them as what we make it seem. It's very easy to turn around and forget what God has done. It used to happen to me and Haley when we were in Boston. We felt that God had called us over there, but things were pretty difficult when we got there. And so we'd doubt that maybe we'd heard incorrectly from God, or maybe we didn't know, like maybe we weren't supposed to be there. And then we'd read the Bible, or we'd hear a sermon, or some money would come in, and we're like, no, this is where God has called us to be. And yet in the space of an afternoon or in the space of a day, that can all change. And all of a sudden we're back wondering again, well, maybe we heard wrong. Maybe we actually aren't supposed to be here. It can change very quickly. Because as though we don't like to admit it, the fact is that there's a fair bit of self-reliance about our insecurity. We wanted God to work, but we kind of wanted him to do it on our terms. We wanted him to provide for us. But really what we wanted him to do is provide so we didn't have to worry about it anymore and we could just go on living a life of self-reliance. So we actually didn't have to think about having to trust God for anything. And the thing is that if we look at our lives, we see this fundamental flaw over and over again. When it comes to God, we actually don't want him in charge. We definitely want him to fix our problems, but we don't actually want him to control our life. We don't actually trust him to be significant and give us security. We act as though God isn't actually trustworthy in terms of who we are, as if he hasn't proven himself. Like we might be all right thinking that we trust God. We might even be like the Israelites and have some experience with God and encounter at a conference or a camp or hear a sermon and go, "And God, I want to commit to you. I want to be faithful," and think that we're doing all right. But then we get exposed very quickly, and we think about the times when we become angry. And, oh no, it might be just me, but it's possible that it's also you, that almost all those times have almost nothing to do with either God's glory or God's law. It happens to do when other people do things that break our own standards. When my wife nags me about the dishes and that makes me angry, or when my driving is inappropriate or something like that and someone's pulling me up on that. Or when our kids are interrupting us because we're trying to read the latest scroll on Facebook. It's almost never got anything to do with God's glory or God's honor or God's law. It's about us. And we think that we trust God with our finances and our money, but then on Thursday we're daydreaming about what it would be like to win $70 million in the lottery and never have to think about worrying about money for the rest of our lives. We might even be generous and pay off a church and build a new one or something with that money, but we daydream about what it would mean to have that at our disposal and never have to think about it. We might think that we're free of the love of things and we really just are satisfied with everything God gives us. But then we daydream about how cool it would be to have an iPhone 6, which I actually don't even think exists yet, but we're still probably thinking about it. Or what it's like to have a 72-inch flat-screen TV so that we can watch the news on it or the football or whatever it is. And we think as we daydream in our lives what it would be like to be the perfect football player and have like 35 disposals, kick 6 goals, win your team the game on the siren. Or what it would be like to get that major client into the company. Or what it would be like to walk into the room and be the best dressed person and the best looking so that everyone notices us. And all these things are surrounded about our own significance, about our own need to feel special. And all these things in and of themselves aren't inherently wrong, but our uneven allegiance to them is. Because fundamentally it's about ourselves. It's got nothing to do with God's glory and God's honour. And we don't even trust God to get those things for us. We want to manufacture that on our own. And so no, we're not entirely different from the people of Israel when they're rejecting God and want to trust a God that's there because the other blokes seem to disappear. We're not entirely different. We want to rely on our own guidance. We want to set up our own reputation and manage our own reputation. And we want to manage our own glory. And all that is blatant rebellion against a God who can organise that for us in a far better way than we can ourselves. It's a rejection of God's glory and his position in our lives. And so we see this fundamental flaw in our lives just as the way it exists in the lives of Israel. And the life of Israel, straight after that event of the golden calf, God's anger burns against his people. By rights of the covenant, he should just flat out destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Any other ancient king or any other ancient ruler would just cut them off. That's it. That's how the covenant works. The blood gets spread because that's your blood that's going to get shed if you break it. The people have no right to have any claim on God anymore, but in his mercy, he doesn't totally destroy them. They get punished, but not totally destroyed. But then God says to Moses, like, okay, you guys continue. You lead them into Egypt, but I'm not going to go with you. In Exodus 33:3, he says to Moses, go up into the land flowing with milk and honey, which will be the promised land, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Moses again intercedes with God. He says to him, God, how are people going to know that you're glorious if you don't go with us? Come with us. He said. Also says, show me your glory. And what God actually shows Moses is not just a glorious sign, but he reveals his fundamental character that is going to be the stone-cold guarantee that means God's not going to walk away. We'll pick it up again on Exodus 34, which is page 72 in your Bibles. God basically places Moses in the gap of a rock and passes by him in a really close and an intimate way. It's very personal what's going on. So pick it up at verse 5 as God describes his character. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What we have there is God standing personally with Moses, revealing his very character. The Lord there is the name Yahweh. You may remember from Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush where God describes himself as I am. And so when he says the Lord, that could be explaining like, I am and this is how I am. And he goes on to reveal 7 aspects of his character. And I mean, they're all worthy of a sermon in and of themselves. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here till like 5 o'clock this afternoon. Just going to touch on them here today. But what I want to what I want you to capture is this whole character of God, what this is, what it says about who God is and how he relates to us. And we want to reframe our thinking about how we think about God and how we consider him in our minds. Because right thought about God and right understanding of God is in itself an act of worship. So we want to capture some of this totality of who God reveals himself to be. So the first thing that he says is that he is a compassionate and gracious God. These are words that are only ever used in the Bible to describe God. The word compassion has the same base word as the Hebrew word for womb. It's a like a paternal, gut-wrenching type compassion that people that God has for his people. They're his people. He has called them his treasured possession. He has won them for himself from Pharaoh in what's gone on in the Exodus. They belong to him and he cares very desperately about them. His graciousness describes the way he's benevolent to them towards a people who have no claim on the giver. Like Esau selling his birthright to Jacob and no longer having any claim over it. The people of Israel have given up all their claim to God. They have no right to call on him for protection or love or provision because what they've done to the golden calf has utterly destroyed that. Yet in the very nature of God, his compassion and his graciousness means that he has in his nature the ability to stick with his people even in spite of that. And you need to remember that the magnitude of the offense of what's going on here if we're ever going to understand his compassion and his graciousness. Because it's only because of the fact that these people should be utterly destroyed and not seen again on the face of the earth that God's mercy and compassion have their fullness. That they would be his treasured people even though they're absolute screw-ups is the character and the wisdom of God. The next thing we read is that he's slow to anger. And again, the only reason that Israel even still exists is because God is slow to anger. And this is going to be something that plays out time and time and time again in the history of Israel, where God's people are stubborn and rebellious and God calls them back to himself and they don't listen and they don't come in. And then when he finally does come in judgment, he measures it. So much so that the writer of Lamentations can say it's only by the severe mercy of the Lord that we are not consumed. God's anger and his slowness in anger and this, like his withholding of that against his people is going to be the only another reason why he is able to stick with his people. It's going to be the only reason why Israel as a nation continues as long as it does. The next thing we read is that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. What's translated abounding in love here is one of those beautiful Bible words that we know what it means, but we just don't really have a word for it in English that correlates it. When it's referring to God, it connotes like steadfast love, kindness, benevolence, loyal kindness. It carries an idea of love and commitment to people on behalf of the covenant. This is God's love for his people based in the covenant that he made with them. So regardless of whether they are faithful to their side of it, God is committed in his very character at being faithful to his side of it. As Paul is going to talk about later on in 2 Timothy, where he says, God, if we are unfaithful, he will remain faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so God is faithfully loving on behalf of his covenant and cannot deny himself. And that's in his very character. And his character isn't just a couple of attributes, but it defines the way that he always acts. It's in the very nature of God to be committed to his people on behalf of the covenant. Next, we get to maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He forgives sin to thousands of generations. So forgiveness of sin is an aspect of the character of God himself. And this language of forgiveness actually describes taking upon himself sin. It may bring back connotations of Isaiah 53 where it talks about the servant taking sin upon himself. And so it's in the very nature of God to pick up and to take on these burdens of sin and the nature of sin. And he uses this threefold definition of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It's in God's nature to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we have these three factors of it because it covers everything. Like, God's character is to be able to forgive everything. He's not obligated to under any of the terms of the covenant. By all rights, there's no responsibility of God to forgive in the nature of the covenant. Not for this stuff. By rights, that's death. But by God's own very nature, by who He is, forgiveness of sin is possible because that's in His very character to do so. It's what He does, and He cannot deny Himself. But just in case we're inclined to think that this means that God doesn't take sin seriously, that we can somehow get off scot-free, that He's like a benevolent old grandfather who just says, ah, it's not so bad. You tried. The next thing we read, that just as certain as it is in God's character that He's compassionate and that He's gracious, it's also certain that He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's not even a strong enough translation for what's going on here. It's like a double emphatic. So God will certainly, surely not leave the guilty unpunished. If you've been following on, you might catch a bit of a contradiction and a bit of a tension between what's going on here. We have a God on one side who's compassionate and gracious in a gut-wrenching way for His people that wants to forgive their sin, and a God who is bound by that same very character to absolutely punish sin. Certainly, absolutely, surely punish sin. And I want you to feel some of that tension now. If you can, don't jump straight to the answer of what's going to happen, because the significance of what that answer means is captured in the tension that's going on in God's character Himself. It's in His nature to forgive sin, but it's also in His nature to punish it because He is holy and He is righteous and He is just. The final thing we find out is that God does not, we find out that He punishes the children for their sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. We don't have a lot of time to go into it. It's a bit of a confusing statement because it seems a bit of an odd thing for God to do. One thing it's not saying is that God is going to hold children accountable for the sins of their parents. That would be a direct contradiction of Deuteronomy chapter 24. There are times when people experience the repercussions of other people's sin, and when people receive the judgment for corporate sin, like Daniel or Ezekiel getting caught up with the people of Israel and getting taken into exile. But what's going on here is got to do with the environment we find ourselves in. If you imagine for a second that your dad is a prominent neurosurgeon in Sydney, you live on Sydney Harbour, you have a view of the Opera House and you have a massive boat you can go cruising out in the weekends. One day your dad comes home and he says, I've decided to give it all away. I want to join an AC/DC cover band and travel around Australia in the back of a panel van. It's going to significantly change the horizon of possibilities you have available to yourself. That's going to change what you know and what you do and what you experience. This is a similar sort of thing. If you grow up in a family of sin and your parents are sinning because they follow idolatry or they're rebellious or there's abuse or whatever it is, that changes what you know and what you experience. God is not going to punish you on behalf of what they've done, but He's going to hold you accountable for that sin that you inherit and that sin that you begin to practice in your own life. You're accountable for what you do still, even if that was handed on to you for someone else. And sin is passed on in generations by that, by what we hand on to our children and that sort of stuff. But God doesn't punish people for other people's sins like that. But you are absolutely accountable for what you've done and how you've responded to that. But what's more important to notice is that's for three or four generations. See, God isn't vindictive where He wants to like poke ants or something like that for three generations and torment people whose parents have sinned. It's an act of mercy that He's not going to leave people continually stuck in this sin generation after generation. But by His grace, He's actually going to intervene and break that cycle. It's because God is a God of mercy. He wants something so much better for His people than to be continually stuck into sin. And the magnitude between 1,000 generations of those who love Him and 3 or 4 of those generations who are stuck in sin shows the magnitude and the goodness of our God. So what do you think? This is the character of our God. This is who God is, who He has revealed Himself to be, and He cannot lie and He cannot change. any hope that we have in the face of sin, in our own inability to keep the commitments we make to God, any hope that we have that he's not going to pack up and walk away, is all founded fundamentally on the character of God himself. It's in who he is. Our confidence before God has nothing to do with our ability to perform, because if it does, it's on very fragile ground. It's founded fundamentally on who God is and what his character is. And this is going to be very significant to the paradigm of the way Israel thinks about itself. So that people like David and Daniel and Nehemiah, when they realize the sin of their communities, are going to return to this passage in prayers of repentance. Because they know that it's in God's fundamental nature to forgive sin, to forgive the sin when people come in with repentant hearts. Which brings us back to this tension that we talked about earlier. We get a glimpse of our hope based on the character of God, in the certainty of his grace and his forgiveness and his love. But it's equally certain that God has to punish sin. God wants to forgive his people, but he has to punish sin. So what's God supposed to do? I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3, page 913 in your Bibles. Reading from verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. It's such a significant passage that it bears reflecting on. And it carries a lot of the language of what we've been talking about the character of God. God loved his people so much he had to deal with the problem of sin. And so he sent Jesus Christ to be the means of atonement, the means of turning away from his wrath. A sacrifice in blood, if you remember the blood associated with that was shed with the covenant. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In the wisdom of God, in the slowness of his anger, God was taking all that sin upon himself and pushing it to a time in the future where he could take it to a cross and deal with it once and for all, where the punishment of sin could be justified. It is the incredible wisdom of God, and it's where I know that this stuff can't come from human imagination. We can't come up with this sort of stuff. So that God is both the justifier, the one who is punishing sin. He is righteous because he has to destroy sin. And on the other hand, he's also the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. That we have the ability to stand not based on our own performance or even our continuing performance, but based on the object of faith, Jesus Christ given for us, and our faith in what God has provided as the solution for the tension. It's the fundamental and the only way we can ever stand before God. What if we stumble? What if we fall? The truth is that we do and that we will. But the only way we're ever going to stay before God is based on his character alone. And as you grow in Christian maturity, you're going to realize that more and more. We never graduate from grace. We don't start with grace and then somehow end up in a stage where we don't need it anymore. The more you grow, the more you know God, the more you know you are desperately dependent on his free mercy. And the more you realize that your continuing relationship with him, his continuing love with you, and that relationship that you share is dependent on his continuing mercy, and we are but objects of grace. And that is our hope for the future. Sin is real. It's a problem that affects us greatly. It's a problem that affects our relationship with God, and if we continue to sin, that will push us away from God and it will make him distant and foreign. If you continue to sin, it's probably going to be destructive to your human relationships as well. It's going to push us away from God and other people. But it's not going to push God away from us. Because God is bound by the covenant he made with us and his very character to continue to love us and persist with us even in spite of human sin. There may be sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. There may be things that you've been holding on to again and again and things you continue to persist to do. God is still there. A God is still there who, when we come and when we repent of our sin before him and reach out in faith at the solution that he provided for us, that loves to bring forgiveness for his people, that loves to forgive, that loves to restore us back to relationship with him, that loves to have us in deep, intimate relationship with him, dependent on his mercy. This is something that Moses clearly understood. Just looking at Moses' response to what he does, as soon as Moses hears the wonderful good news of what the character of God is, he responds in worship. Moses bows down to the ground once more and worships. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. The people haven't changed. They're not somehow better keeping their covenant. They're not somehow getting it all together. They're still rebellious and they're still sinful. But Moses knows he can ask God to go with them on the basis of who God is. The next bit in Exodus, we find that they've built the tabernacle and God's presence comes to dwell amongst his people in a partial undoing of the curse of Eden, in a prefiguring of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ walks in person amongst the people of God, and what happens for us today when the Holy Spirit lives in us. God makes his dwelling amongst us, not because we've somehow earned it, but because of his grace and mercy that he continues to show to us. May we respond like Moses as we think about these things, as we think about our stumbling and our failure, as we think about who God is and we reorientate our thinking to think about him in a way that honors him and worships him for the wonderful character that he is. As we stumble and fall, may we become more dependent than ever on his mercy and grace and develop hearts of repentance that turn to ask for forgiveness and look once again to the cross, that celebrate with joy the wonderful nature of our God, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love of faithfulness, forgiving sins. As we think about this God, may we, like Moses, worship and hope for our future. Amen.